2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday night, we saw why false Christians will worship the man of sin. We considered verses 10 through 12 of 2 Thessalonians 2, and we looked at the role of four parties in all of this: Satan, the man of sin, the hypocritical Christians themselves, and the holy sovereign God. Those three verses constitute a warning. Tonight, we will see that true Christians will not worship the man of sin, and this from the next two verses, our text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. And so these verses aren't a warning, they are a comfort. Come what may, let the devil do his damnedest, and the man of sin his worst. Not one true Christian will worship the son of perdition. Let's consider then, true Christians will not worship the man of sin. The reason, the contrast, and the thanksgiving. The reason why true Christians will not worship the man of sin, the contrast with the hypocrites in the previous three verses, and the thanksgiving. In short, the reason why true Christians will not worship the man of sin is their gracious salvation. That guarantees their preservation from idolatry, even in the darkest days of the Antichrist. And our text mentions five elements in our salvation. The word salvation is used in our text, and it's the general term referring to the whole package, so to speak. Beginning then, in the middle of verse 13, we read, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And here, the word chosen is a reference to election. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit. That's the second element, sanctification. And belief of the truth, a third element, faith. Whereunto he called you by our gospel. That's the effectual call to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that glory, in the form of a noun, is glorification. In order, as they appear in our text, five elements or steps in our salvation are mentioned: election, sanctification, faith, calling, and glorification. The actual order of these five elements in our salvation is somewhat different. The way we are saved, the order logically and or temporally, is somewhat different. The first in the order of salvation, that's very easy, election. The last of these five, very easy, glorification. What about the other three steps which occur between election at the start and glorification at the end? These three are sanctification, faith and calling. That's a little bit more difficult. But in verses 13 and 14, we see that calling is unto faith and sanctification. And so the order is, number one, election before this world. Then, in this world, calling. Then, faith. Then, sanctification. And then, after this world, glorification. Election, calling, faith, sanctification, and glorification. It's good to get that fixed in your mind, or nearly fixed, because we'll be coming back to it. We need now to work through these five steps, or stages, or elements in our salvation, in order. And you understand, of course, that this text could have mentioned other steps in our salvation, like our preservation or our regeneration. But five were mentioned. Beginning then, first of all, with election. Verse 13 says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. This verse is speaking about divine election because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. Divine election. It's referring to eternal election because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And the phrase, the beginning, is used of eternity past, so to speak, in the Bible, which is exactly where Scripture puts our election, because we were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. Ephesians 1, verse 4. This divine and eternal election is personal election, because it says, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. It's important to note also that this eternal divine election of certain persons is not merely to some external privileges or the membership role in a visible church or to hearing the gospel or to church office, which are some of the Arminian ploys to negate the Word of God. This divine and eternal election of certain persons is to salvation. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. And there's a beautiful word used here with regard to God's choosing or electing us. It's not the usual one. The word used here means to take. To take for oneself as one's own. So God hath from the beginning chosen us to salvation by taking us to himself. That's the point. Moving to the next stage in our salvation, the elect in God's good time are effectually called. Verse 14 begins, He called you by our gospel. And this refers to the effectual or effective inner saving call by the Holy Spirit within us. And we're told that this effectual call comes through or by our gospel. That is, God issues the powerful, irresistible inner call in His elect by means of the external preaching of the gospel. And when Paul writes this to the Thessalonians, he is referring in the first instance to God's use of Paul's own preaching in Thessalonica in Acts 17 verses 2 through 4 on his second missionary journey. God hath chosen you to salvation and called you by our gospel, the gospel of the apostles, and the gospel that I, by the grace of God, preached to you. This is 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause, the apostle writes, we thank God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God, which ye heard of us, that is, the word of God as Paul preached it audibly, and they heard with their ears, we thank God, because ye received it not as the word of men, as if we were just human beings with no divine authority, but you received it as it is in truth, as it really is, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe. And this, of course, underscores, as the Reformed have always confessed, the necessity of preaching, for, as Paul argues, how shall they hear Christ without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? Because God issues the effectual call to his elect through the external preaching of the gospel. Moving then to the third element or step in our salvation, the elect are effectually called to faith. And faith is referred to in verse 13 at the very end as the belief of the truth. The truth here, of course, is that of the inspired and infallible scriptures, with their message centering on Jesus Christ and Him crucified for our sins. And as we heard this morning, saving faith receives as truth everything revealed in God's Word, to paraphrase Lord's Day 7. This brings us forth to the work of sanctification. The elect, number one, who are effectually called, number two, to faith, number three, are, number four, sanctified in their lives. The text refers to our being chosen to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, which teaches that the personal agent or worker in us of our sanctification is the third person of the Holy Trinity, the Blessed Spirit, as sent by Jesus Christ. And He sanctifies us, that is, He makes us more and more consecrated and devoted to the one true God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Finally, glorification. The elect, who are effectually called to faith and sanctification in this world, are glorified in the next. The last few words of our text says that God has called us by the gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The idea is that just as God has glorified the Lord Jesus in his state of exaltation by raising him from the dead, taking him into heaven, sitting him at God's right hand, glorifying him, making him radiant and majestic and powerful as to his human nature. So it's something of the divine glory shines through him. So God will cause us to shine with the glory of Jesus Christ in the next world, because we're in Christ. Whatever happens to the head happens to the members. One last thing to underscore from our text about this gracious salvation and its five steps outlined for us in verses 13 and 14 is that this salvation is a work of the triune God. From election, through calling and faith and sanctification and to glorification, the work of the triune God. Verse 13 begins, "We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Brethren, beloved of the Lord," that's a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ, the incarnate second person. "We give thanks and we are bound to do so because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit, the third person, poured out upon the church by Jesus Christ in Pentecost, and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel, to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Gracious salvation, Trinitarian salvation. The two are interwoven throughout the Scriptures. There's a reason for that too. Salvation can only be fully of God if the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are fully God, one God, in three persons, so that from beginning to end, man doesn't intrude. Man doesn't take some of the glory to himself. It's all of grace, because it's all of God. Now, in looking at the order of salvation in our text, some of you may have thought, I know a verse, a very good verse, that speaks of this same truth. Some of you may have been thinking of Romans 8, verse 30. Probably the most famous text in all the Bible on the order of our salvation, because God is an orderly God. He created an orderly world in 6 days in a logical, sensible order in Genesis 1. And the orderly God who works in creation is an orderly God when he applies to us his salvation. Romans 8, verse 30. "Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." Four steps there. Whom he did predestinate, predestination number one. Them he also called, calling number two. And whom he called, them he also justified, justification number three. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Predestination, calling, justification, glorification. And you will notice that the groups of the predestinate and those who are called and those who are justified and those who are glorified, those four groups are essentially one group, because the people in each one of those four groups are exactly the same. Whom he did predestinate, they're all called. Those whom he called are all justified. And those whom he justifies are all glorified. not one of the elect, the predestinate, perish and are lost. Comparing then Romans 8 verse 30, the classical text on the order of salvation, and our text tonight, comparing them, how many steps or elements are there in both passages? Romans 8 verse 30, 4, predestination, calling, justification, glorification. 2 Thessalonians 2 verses 13 and 14, 5. There's actually more in our text. Do these two texts mention the same steps or elements? Let's go through the four mentioned in Romans 8 verse 30. Whom he did predestinate. Predestination. Does our text in 2 Thessalonians 2 mention predestination? Yes. It doesn't use the word predestination, but it says we were chosen. God hath from the beginning chosen or elected you to salvation. And predestination or election is the same thing. Romans 8 verse 30. Whom he did predestinate, then he also called. 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 14. He called you by our gospel. What about justification, the third element in Romans 8 verse 30? It's not mentioned in our text this evening. Whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. Whom he justified, them he also glorified. Does our text in 2 Thessalonians 2 refer to glorification? It does. The obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So three of the four steps in salvation mentioned in Romans 8 are given in our text. There are two steps or elements in our text in 2 Thessalonians 2 that are not in Romans 8 verse 30. Faith. Belief of the truth. And sanctification. Sanctification of the Spirit. God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. And all of this raises questions regarding our text in 2 Thessalonians 2. Why is there here a treatment of God's gracious order of salvation? Why here in verses 13 and 14? Why does this crop up? Secondly, why so many steps? Five are mentioned here, even more than the four mentioned in the classic text, Romans 8, verse 30. Theodore Beza and William Perkins, two very astute theologians of a former age, writing on the doctrine of salvation by grace alone, said that there's more in these verses than anywhere else on this subject. They noticed this. Why? And then thirdly, why are there two steps mentioned here, but not in Romans 8 verse 30, this sanctification of the Spirit, what's that doing here? And this belief of the truth. The answer to all this is, from the context, that God's sovereign salvation, rooted in eternal election, is the only thing that keeps us from worshipping the man of sin. It's the only thing that does it, and it is the only thing that could possibly do it. Grace alone will and does keep us from falling. And the believer needs to know this with certainty and be comforted. You could say, in effect, that the Arminian false gospel, whereby it all depends on the free will of man, is not only utterly useless because it couldn't save and hasn't saved a single person because man has no free will, it's not only utterly useless in our days, but it would be the most completely useless thing in all the world in the days of Antichrist with all of his gross deception. If Arminianism was the gospel, every professing Christian would automatically be lost. And you could say, to take two errors of Arminian dispensationalism, you could say too that the two errors fit, because the only way that any Arminian could be saved is if he would be raptured and taken out of the world in the days of the Antichrist or man of sin, because he wouldn't stand a chance. He'd fall immediately. And then we need to consider this together too. We have been doing this throughout this series, as you may recall, in different connections. What about the other passages? What about the other passages in the Bible that deal with the Antichrist or man of sin? When they talk about the awful reign of this satanic figure and his oppression of the church and his deceit, how do they comfort God's people? Do they do it in the same way or to the same degree as our text? How do they compare? Well, let's look at these passages in order, beginning with Daniel chapter 11. Daniel 11, verse 32. Daniel 11, verse 32. And such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he, referring first of all to Antiochus Epiphanes the Fourth, the greatest Old Testament type of the Antichrist, such as do wickedly against the covenant, you understand these are the hypocrites or apostates in Israel, shall he, the Antichrist, typically and an antitype, shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. So why do some not apostatize? Why do some keep the faith? Daniel 11 says that they do exploits and act according to his will by the strength of the knowledge of God. The knowledge of God keeps them from apostatizing. Matthew 24 is our next passage. Matthew 24 records, as you know, the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, as this typifies the great persecution and tribulation at the end of the world. Matthew 24 comforts the church in all her tribulations, and especially now with a view to the end times, by the truth of election. Three times it refers to believers, not as Christians or faithful ones, but as the elect. First of all, Matthew 24, verse 22. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Verse 24. There shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that, if it were possible, and of course it's not, they shall deceive the very elect. Verse 31. He, that is Christ, shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. What will keep the saints from falling, according to Matthew 24? Election, election, and election. Verse 13 says, he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That is, the elect will persevere, and will persevere to the end. They won't fall short at the final hurdle, and they'll be saved. Moving from Daniel 11 and Matthew 24 to 1 John. 1 John, the Antichrist is mentioned in chapter 2 and chapter 4. We'll consider them in turn. 1 John 2 verse 18 speaks of an individual Antichrist who shall come in the future. And in this connection, verse 20 explains why true Christians will not apostatize from the church, unlike those of verse 19. Verse 20 states, "But ye, on the other hand, have an unction from the Holy One." Unction means anointing. An anointing of the Holy Spirit. "Ye have an unction from the Holy One, and ye know all things. I have not written unto you because ye know not the truth, but because ye know it, and that no lie is of the truth." We will not apostatize because the anointing of the Holy Spirit makes us prophets who know God. And the true knowledge, saving knowledge of God, keeps us from falling. Like Daniel 11 verse 32, "The people who do know their God shall be strong and do exploits." The knowledge of God. Verse 27 repeats the same points made earlier in 1 John 2. "But the anointing or unction which ye have received of him abideth in you. And ye need not that any man teach you, but as the same anointing teacheth you of all things, and is truth, and is no lie, and even as it hath taught you, ye shall abide in him." No matter what Antichrists, plural, you meet today, or the Antichrist in the future, ye shall abide in him. You have the knowledge of God, the anointing of the Spirit, as a true prophet, not a false prophet. 1 John 4 is similar. Verse 3 refers to the operation of the spirit of Antichrist throughout the New Testament age. And verse 4 consoles us, "Hear of God, little children, and have overcome them." Why? "Because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." You've been anointed with the Spirit. You have the knowledge of God, and therefore you overcome. You do not capitulate to the enemy. Then finally, the last book of the Bible, Revelation. Revelation 17, first of all, just one verse here. Revelation 17, verse 8. Revelation 17, verse 8. "The beast that thou sawest was, and is not, and shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, and go into perdition. And they that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is." If you're not in that book of life written from the foundation of the world, you will follow the beast. But if your name is in the book of life, you won't follow him. Election. The same point as made in Matthew 24, and indeed in our text, 2 Thessalonians 2. And then more fully, in Revelation 13. Let me read Revelation 13, verses 8 through 10. Revelation 13 verse 8 is very similar to Revelation 17 verse 8, making it easy to remember. Verse 8 in chapter 13 and chapter 17. Revelation 13 verses 8 through 10. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him," the beast, the Antichrist, the man of sin. "All shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. If any man have an ear, let him hear. He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Revelation 13 verse 8 mentions election, the book of life written before the foundation of the world, and it gives it a more fulsome title. It's the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, bringing together particular election and the particular atonement of Christ for the sins of all God's elect. Election, particular definite atonement, those two things. Then verse 10 refers to the patience of the saints, literally the perseverance of the saints. The elect, number one, for whom Christ died, number two, will persevere, number three, and they will persevere, these saints, by faith. And the perseverance, like Matthew 24, the faith, like 2 Thessalonians 2. These last three verses, then, in Revelation 13, verses 8 through 10, contain more references to why we will be kept than all the other passages we've just surveyed. Daniel 11, Matthew 24, 1 John 2 and 1 John 4 and Revelation 17. And why the reference to election and the cross and perseverance and faith? Why? Very simply, because Revelation 13 says most about the terrible attack on believers. And so then it, after playing up and stating dramatically and honestly the awful persecution and affliction, then reassures the saints correspondingly that God will keep and preserve us. By the way, could someone open the door? I think it's getting a bit stuffy in here. And now, having surveyed these various passages that deal with the Antichrist and the comfort that will keep us, we return to our text, 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14. And here we have five steps or comforting elements, not just four. Even more, therefore, than Revelation 13, verses 8 through 10. And why do we have even more guarantees of our salvation? Because 2 Thessalonians 2, in the preceding verses, presents the opposition to us as being even fiercer than Revelation 13. I recall to your attention the four parties involved in the damnation of the reprobate: Satan, Satan's working, the man of sin with his miracles and deception, man's own total depravity so that he has pleasure in unrighteousness, and God's awful judicial hardening. Verse 10 begins stating that the man of sin, who comes after the working of Satan, comes not only with all these powers, signs, and wonders of the lie, but, quote, with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they receive not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, literally the lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. And so here we have a correspondingly strong affirmation of God's gracious, unlosable salvation. You won't fall away or worship the man of sin because you've been elected in eternity. Because God has called you and given you faith and sanctified you in time, and because he promises to glorify you in the future. That's the point of the passage. And with that stated, we're in a position now to draw the contrast. The contrast between the temporal judicial order of reprobate man's destruction, verses 10 through 12, and the gracious order of salvation of elect man in verses 13 and 14. And both groups, in both instances, are professing Christians. We have the order of reprobate man's damnation in connection with the man of sin and Antichrist, verses 10 through 12, and the order of elect man's salvation in connection with Christ. On the other hand, and in looking at verses 10 through 12, we can draw out five steps in the destruction of reprobate man. Five steps in a temporal judicial order. Number one, pleasure in unrighteousness. Totally depraved man loves sin. Pleasure in unrighteousness. Number two, he believed not the truth, verse 12, and received not the love of the truth, verse 10. That's his negative spiritual reaction to God's word. Number three, because of this, God sends them strong delusion, verse 11. Judicial hardening. So that, number four, they believe, they didn't believe the truth, but they believe the lie. And the lie, in verse 11, is that the man of sin is God, and he must be worshipped, and he brings the kingdom on earth. Which leads, number five, to their condemnation and perishing, verses 12 and 10, in hell. These verses underscore in various ways that God, for his part, is sovereign and just, and man, for his part, is responsible, and he fully deserves his punishment. And so now we come to the five steps for both groups. Negatively then, the hypocrite in the church in the days of the man of sin, he has pleasure in unrighteousness. He loves sin. He reacts negatively, spiritually, to the truth. God sends him strong delusion. He believes the lie of the man of sin, and he is condemned and perishes. On the other hand, true believers in the days of the Antichrist, and always, number one, their election. Number two, their calling through the gospel. Number three, their faith, belief of the truth. Number four, their sanctification of the Spirit. And number five, glorification. You see the contrast? One group is called through the gospel. The other group rejects the gospel. One group believes the truth. The other group believes the lie. One group is sanctified by the Spirit. The other group has pleasure in unrighteousness. One group, final salvation and glorification in heaven, and the other group is condemned and perishes in hell. And they're both, mind you, in the church, professing Christians. That's especially the thrust of 2 Thessalonians 2, more than any other passage on the Antichrist. And so we ask, does this apply only to the days of the man of sin? Or do the principles in our text apply to other times? Or more specifically, do the principles apply to our own day and the church world in the early 21st century? And the answer is, and you know the answer is yes. The answer is yes, because man is totally depraved. And totally depraved man is essentially the same in every age. He naturally loves and has pleasure in unrighteousness. Just like a dog returns to its own vomit and a pig to the wallowing in the mire. Man's the same. And in our day, the Antichrist hasn't yet been revealed, but Satan is already working the mystery of iniquity to bring him forth. The issues are essentially the same. And God, he's the same too. He's always the same, and he's always like himself. He is merciful and just and sovereign. Some he's working in hardening, sovereign hardening and judicial hardening. And others, he's working his gracious salvation. And then there's also this. The Bible's teaching on eschatology is not of this nature. All this is going to happen in the future, and it's so radically different from what you're experiencing now that essentially you can learn nothing that will help you in the present. The Bible's teaching of the last times is there's intensification of principles already at work. And so the lessons that apply to the darkest days apply also to the here and now. Or to put it slightly differently, eschatology, the truth of the end times, casts its light backwards too. It is always relevant. So the question for us then is, with this contrast in verses 10 through 12 to verses 13 through 14, this contrast amongst professing Christians in the church, where are we? Where are we? Are we chosen? Well, we can all say we're elect, can't we? Well, are we chosen? Okay. Are we being sanctified by the Spirit? Do we believe the truth? Because God, who chooses us to salvation, chooses the means of sanctifying us by the Spirit and believing the truth. And by our being called by the gospel. Or on the other hand, do we have pleasure in unrighteousness? Do we love the truth? Or are we open to the lie? And so it is that the apostle includes in our text, and even begins with this, a thanksgiving. He thanks God for these saints at Thessalonica. He gives thanks to God because it's entirely of God that they even exist as saints. And he gives thanks to God always. We are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Why? Why? Because, here's the reason. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. We give thanks to God because salvation and all of the five steps of it that are mentioned here come from God. Which is to say, your salvation and all the steps of it could be summed up in one word. God loved you. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And here's how you know God loves you. Election, calling, faith, sanctification, glorification. That's what it means to be beloved of the Lord. That puts content into a love of God. And that other love of God that gives people a few meals, supposed love of God, they're confounding it with providence, isn't the love of God at all. And Paul gave thanks to God always for these saints in the first century, and the principle applies just as well in the 21st century. And every minister and elder and deacon and member can say this about every other true living member of the church. We're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. And we're bound to give thanks for you because God works this salvation. And this is the only thing that makes you a true church member, the grace of God. You are not a church member because your family was more religious or because you happened to be brought up in a Christian home. You are a church member, assuming now that you are elect and born again, because God, from the beginning, chose you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto He called you by our gospel. It's all of God, it's all of grace. And it could so easily have been very different. That's the point. That's why the text begins with, but we are bound. Look at these people in verses 10, 11, and 12. God sends strong delusion. The man of sin carries them away, professing churchmen. And they believe the lie. But we're bound to give thanks because God has chosen you. Chosen you as a wonder of grace, as the only reason for the existence of the true church. It all goes back to the election of the church and the election of each member of the church as the core ecclesiae, the heart of the church. And so Paul says, we are bound to give thanks always to God for you. It's not simply a matter of politeness that it's good to express gratitude every now and again. We're bound to do it by an inner compulsion and requirement because we believe in sovereign grace, because we understand election. We're bound to give thanks because grace and election, that made the difference. One last thing. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 contains a similar formula. 2 Thessalonians 1 verse 3 says, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because of their spiritual growth, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. So we give thanks, and we're bound to do so because your faith is growing and because your love for one another abounds. In our text, Paul says, we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, going even further back. You're beloved of the Lord because God has in the beginning chosen you to salvation. And that alone keeps you from the Antichrist in the end and from the Antichrists now. Amen.